Has anyone ever told you you must be dreaming? Right? You said something, thought something, and you're like, oh, you must be dreaming. That's just way out there. That's impossible. That's not going to happen. And you'll notice, if you can't read what's right under the notes today, that's because, praise the Lord, we have some Hispanic visitors or guests or that have been coming to our church in the second service. And last Sunday, we had one who didn't speak any English. So even though I can't translate simultaneously just for one person, I mean, I could, I'm able to, but I'm at least putting the notes in Spanish so that he can at least fill in with everybody else as we go along. The book of Nehemiah, we're going through the Bible this year, and we're in the book of Nehemiah, second week, and I'm just reminded how much I really love this book and the story of Nehemiah. And as, you know, we looked at it last week about fulfilling dreams, and we dream, we have desires or goals, and I say it three different ways because I want to make sure that we're all connecting with it, right? Dreams, we normally think big things. So I dreamed of doing this one day, and another could be like, well, so for some of us, the word vision means something. I have a vision for Syracuse or for my family or for my kids or a desire. Desires for me are maybe just goals or smaller things. Somebody has been coaching me this year and asking me, okay, what are your goals? What do you want to get done this year? And half of them are personal goals. I want to get more healthier. I want to get more in shape. Now, I wouldn't call that a dream, but it's a desire that I have. There's other things. I've set those goals, and those are desires. Some desires, I wouldn't call it maybe a dream. You know, maybe I'd love to go to Europe. I'd love to see France and Italy, and I'd love to go to Australia. There's places in the world I'd love to go see. And in a sense, those are kind of dreams. You know, I'd love to do that. It's going to take a lot to get there. So how do we make those dreams a reality? And Nehemiah had a dream or a vision, a desire. And last week we saw that dreams or desires or goals normally come from either just wanting to make a better world or a better life, experience something good, or because there's a problem that we want to solve. We see something and say, you know, I got a problem with that. It shouldn't be this way. What can I do to solve that, to make it better? And it can be a big vision, or it can be a small one. Maybe between your house and another house, or somewhere in your neighborhood, there's just an empty, overgrown lot. And it's just an eyesore. It's ugly. It's overgrown. It's got weeds, and it's collecting trash. And you think, man, I'd like to see that changed. So what's it going to take to do that? Well, Nehemiah's vision and dream was, we saw in chapter 1, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. And they said to me, those who have survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and distress and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire. And when I heard these things, I sat down and wept for some days. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now, Nehemiah was in Persia. So the Israelites that were in Israel, in the city of Jerusalem was their capital, the same place that Israel is today, the same Jerusalem we have today. But they had been taken captive by the Babylonians into Babylon and into Persia. Now, Susa is the capital of Persia. King Artaxerxes is the king, and Nehemiah serves the king. So he is one of the captives, or his family was, and he was born in Persia, and he has risen to the position of being the cupbearer to the king, which is kind of like the king's personal bodyguard and advisor. So he's an important person. And he hears about Jerusalem. He hears that the walls are broken down, and that's his dream. And I found this picture just to kind of imagine what it must have looked like. The walls had been broken down around the city, destroyed and burned by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And when Nehemiah hears this, he has, as he's praying, maybe it wasn't immediate, his first reaction is to be heartbroken, and he goes and he prays and he weeps and he fasts and he mourns. He's so troubled by this that he can't even eat. And while he's praying, God puts on his heart to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. It's a big dream. And I just started to think, you know, the path of our lives, this is in your notes already, just a little quote there, but the path of our lives is littered with discarded dreams. Isn't it? Just along the roadside of our lives, there's so many things that don't get done, so many things we wish we could do or we dream of doing that are just discarded. And we'll see through Nehemiah's story, some of the same reasons that would keep him from doing it are the same things that might keep us from doing it. Well, he desires to go to Jerusalem. And just so we can have a context, this is an artistic drawing of what the Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day would look like, the walls that he would rebuild. So right there, the walls are built, but just imagine, that's after Nehemiah rebuilds the walls. Before that, it's just torn down. It's like the rubble in the picture I just showed you. Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, this from some 500 years later, is bigger. The walls kept expanding as the city expanded. But this is the Jerusalem at the time of Nehemiah. So those are houses on the inside and some houses on the outside. And Nehemiah wants to do this, and he does accomplish it. So kind of going to the last chapter, to the last page of the story, he does accomplish it, and he does it in a miraculous 52 days. In less than 2 months, he's able to rebuild those walls. So how does he do it? Well, we're going to see three lessons and then a few other plans. So as of last week, to remind us what we talked about last week, we said that in order to accomplish your goal or your dream, you have to acknowledge that there's a problem. Nehemiah saw the problem, right? You're not going to do anything until you realize what it is that you're sick and tired of. And the second thing is that it needs to move you to action. You need to be so frustrated, upset about it, that you do something about it, that it moves you. And then the third thing is you have to face the facts. We said that vision drives, or faith drives vision, but facts drives strategy. So Nehemiah, we're going to dig into that. That's the first main lesson. That's where we're picking it up today. Your dream, vision, or desire should be bigger than the facts. That's the last thing we said last week. Should be bigger than the facts. So Nehemiah, first thing he does is he takes it to the Lord. Right? What we do should move us to God. He brings it to God with brokenness and humility. Now, many things get done in the world that are not taken to God. So we understand that. Many people, we looked at the Wright brothers last week as an example, that they had a dream, a vision of being the first in flight, and they accomplished that, even though there were others trying to beat them to it with more resources, but they were able to accomplish it. I don't know that they prayed about it. I don't know that they went to God and said, God, should we do this? But as Christians, as believers, when we have a desire to do something, we need to take it to God. Yeah, we need to take it to God and say, okay, God, is this your will? And is it your will? And second, then, is it your will for me to do this? A good example of that is King David. King David had a dream, a desire of building a temple for God. And God said, that's not for you. It's a good dream, it's a good vision, I appreciate it, but it's not for you. Your son will do it instead. Okay. Or like Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 6, he sees a vision of God seated on his throne. It's a miraculous, glorious vision. And then God, right after that vision, he hears God say, who will go for us? And whom shall we send to Israel? And Nehemiah jumps up. Here am I, send me. God could have said, Nehemiah, I've got, thank you for being so willing, but I've got other plans for you. Right? So we need to take it to God, and he's to move us as believers to him. Otherwise, we're just doing it in our own strength, and we don't want to do that. We want to make sure, God, is this from you? Is this what you are putting on my heart? So he prays about it, and he prays with humility. He's confessing his sins in this prayer, and I don't have time to read everything because we have quite a bit we do want to read, but just listen to the first few words of his prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love. So he's remembering God's faithfulness. To those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open. Hear the prayer of your servant is praying before you day and night. So it's not the first time he's been praying it. For the servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly toward you. We have not obeyed the commands. Now, I don't know. So you see his humility. He's including himself. He's saying, God, we've all sinned. He doesn't point the finger. He says, this has happened because of those rebellious people. But God, look at me. I'm good. I love you. I obey you. No, he comes in humility and says, Father, forgive us. This has happened because we have sinned against you. And then he's saying this as he's getting ready to go to work. Because at the very last verse, Lord, let your ear be attentive, verse 11, to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man. I was cupbearer to the king. So apparently, maybe he took some time off. I'm sure they had more than just one cupbearer that would be on duty. Nehemiah is on his way to work, and he's asking for God to give. So he already has a plan. He's prayed through this, and he has an idea now. He has a desire, and he says, give me success. So we take our request to God because we need God in it, right? God is bigger than the facts. Now, what are the facts? He's 1,000 miles away. He doesn't have the resources to build the wall. How's he going to get there? How's he going to do it? The facts that he's facing to be able to fulfill this vision or this dream that he has are bigger than he is. That's why we take our request to God, especially the bigger the vision is, the bigger the goal or desire is, the more we need to bring it to God, because God is bigger than whatever facts of our situation is, right? God is bigger. We take it to God because we need God's direction, right? God, how do I do this? And I believe that as he was praying, and not just in this moment, but through the entire situation, the entire book, he's getting direction from God. I kind of believe that's what Jesus was doing when it says that he spent the night in prayer. And then he comes down from, he says, he was on a hillside, he was praying up on a mountain, on a hill, and he comes down in the morning after spending time in prayer, and then he picks out of the crowd, those who are going to be the apostles. So I think, like Nehemiah, we see that. He's continually going to the Father and getting his marching orders, getting the direction, getting the strategy. So he goes now before the king, and he goes to the king. So now, this is something else that he does. He doesn't just take it to God. Now he shares it with others that can help, that can get involved, that can do something about it. So let's look at chapter 2. In the month of Nisan or Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine. See, this is his job. I took the wine and gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you were not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, so he already knew what he was going to say, so he's like, okay, I don't know how the king's going to take this. May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? I prayed, so in that moment, he prays to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has held favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Then the king, with the queen sitting by his side, asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me. So he already knew, like the king's response. Well, how long is it going to take, and when were you coming back? So he already knew, okay, this is a yes. So it pleased the king, so I set a time. I also said to him, if it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governor of the Trans-Euphrates so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the royal park, so he will give me timber to make the beams for the gates and the citadel by the temple and for the city wall and for the residence I will occupy. And because of the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my request. So, again, God is bigger than the circumstances. The facts are that this is a huge task. So he takes it to someone who is able to help him realize this dream. It's not easy for many of us to ask for things. I was speaking with someone yesterday at an event who works for Syracuse University in the Office of Advancement. Office of Advancement basically is those who are seeking donations for the school. So this person's job is to contact people, to contact alumni, and ask for money. That's something very, very difficult for many of us to do, or for me to do. But the greater the need, the more compelling and the more ready we are. And I have experienced this once in my life. And remember, Nehemiah, it's not just that he's asking, it's his passion. It's his voice, it's his face that the king sees, and the king is moved to grant him his request because he sees how important it is to Nehemiah. And I've shared with you some of the story of the adoption of our daughter, Julie. So Christy and I have 5 children, and we have a mission in Costa Rica, which is what's announced in the bulletin. My friend and I started that mission in 2004. In 2004, we were working with an orphanage near the mission, and there was this little girl there named Julie. And every year we'd go back, and every year Julie was still there. And my wife and I had always decided that we wanted to adopt, so we tried. But there were no adoptions allowed at that time to the United States. So from Costa Rica to the United States, adoptions were closed. We tried. We made a few trips down. I went and talked to officials in the government. No. So we're like, okay, well, we'll just be like her godparents. We'll see her every year when we go down, and they allowed us to call her regularly so we could call from the U.S. and talk to her. And then in 2010, because now she was 14. And we had lost her for a little while, because the orphanage, once you get to a teenager, they move you to a more like a teenage orphanage. And they didn't tell us where she was. And we were able, by God, God led us to her. We were able to track down where she was. 2014, my phone rings in Atlanta. And it's somebody from Costa Rica asking, are you still interested in adopting Julie? Adoptions have reopened to the United States. Well, now our kids, it's been right at 10 years. And our kids are now teenagers. And we decided to put them in private school, a Christian school, and that's expensive. And we had no money for an adoption. We started looking into what it cost. It was going to cost over $30,000. She was 14. Once you turn 15, you cannot adopt internationally anymore. So now we have a time limit. And I'm like, how's this going to happen? But we were so compelled. We're like, we have to try. So I went to 3 men that I know, 3 friends of mine who also had kids that were at the same school that our kids went to. And I said, shared my heart with them and with the principal of the school. And I said, can you help me make this happen? They then helped they donated a little bit, but they helped me believe. We did a 5K run. We did other things. I mean, that was December. And by February, we already had about $15,000. And by April, we had $34,000. December, I think it was 2013. By April, we had all the money. And by December of 2014, we were in Costa Rica finalizing the adoption. It was record time. Amen. Amen. Finalizing the adoption. It was incredible. But we were asking. We had to go to people and say, will you give? And they did. I did a video. I think I cried through the entire video. But again, it's compelling when people see your passion and what it means to you, they'll be willing to invest and help your dream become a reality. If it doesn't move you, it's not going to move anybody else. And I want to mention also, this is a side note, because I was thinking about this last week, like the clapping and the amen and the hallelujah. And I'm not one to say rhetorical amens. Like, I don't say amen so that you'll say amen back. But that doesn't mean don't say it. Like, throw me a bone every once in a while, you know? Is this falling flat? Like, let me know you're with me. And I was thinking, it doesn't always need to be amen, especially, you know, like Pete up here, he's doing this, which is kind of the Alliance way. I agree with that. Or, that's right, or come on. Anyway, there's so many different things we can do, but you know, it's good. It's good to interact and just let us know, hey, this is connecting. So, okay, back to the message. There's so much more to that story of the adoption. I got to tell you this part, the second part. So even though I'm taking more on this point, last week's sermon was only 30 minutes, so I'm making up for a short one last week. So the adoption happened in record time, but it was being finalized in December. And Latin American countries, they close for the holidays, but they close for a month. Like, they close the week before Christmas. So Friday, December 19th, they were closing. And then they don't reopen till the third week of January. That's like their summer break. In Costa Rica, that's the summer break because that's the dry season. In our summer, May, June, July, it's the rainy season. So they go to school February to November, and then December and January they take off because the weather's nicer. So we're there trying to get this finalized. We need to get her passport. We need all of these things that they were telling us. You must be dreaming if you think you're going to get that done and get out of here. But we kept pressuring. We kept asking. And so, like, on the 17th, we go to it wasn't the embassy. It was the consulate or whatever, something in Costa Rica where you get your legal documents. So we needed to get the documents that now said that she was adopted, that had our names in it and everything, and her ID and... So we go in on the 17th, and we're like, is it in there and in the system? And they're like, no, it's not here. Come back tomorrow. They're like, it could take a few days. We come back the next day. It's still not here. And I sat there, and I looked at the guy, and I said, can you go check again? And he comes back. It's not in the system. And I said to him, have you ever watched those Christmas movies? You know, where the family is like trying to get home for Christmas and they're stuck in the airport and there's that one person that helps them and is the hero of the movie because he made the dream true and he got them home for Christmas. You could be that guy. He got up, went back into this other room again, comes back out and says, oh, I see it here. And he gave it to us. And it made me think it was there the whole time. But it wasn't until our persistence, and I wouldn't leave the chair. And then more miracles, and we got home Christmas Eve. It should be a Hallmark movie. That story should be a Hallmark movie. The next thing that he does, he tries to involve everyone in the work where they are most invested. Okay, so let's move on here. In chapter 2, the second part of chapter 2, he goes and he inspects. We saw that last week. He looks at the walls and he sees how all the rubble, he sees how torn down it is, and then he comes up with his plan. Again, facts drive strategy. He has a vision. Now he's seen the facts. He's seen what needs to be done, and now he comes up with a plan. And it says that he talks to them, and he says, hey, let's get this done. Just real quickly, as we look at the end of chapter 2, and the people said, hey, let's get this good work going. Verse 18, let us rebuild. So they began the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? And I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. So there's a little bit of pressure there, of opposition. But then in chapter 3, they start working. And it starts, chapter 3 is just describing everyone that was doing the work. Right, verse 3, the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasani. They laid its beams and put its doors and its bolts and its bars in place. Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Musalam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshelazbel, made repairs, and next to him, Zadok, and he goes on. Verse 5, then the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Let's go on here to verse 22. The repairs next to him, so all this is this going on. The repairs next to him were being made by the priests from the surrounding regions. Beyond them, Benjamin and Hasub made repairs in front of their house, and next to him, Azariah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Let's go down to verse 28. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house, next to him. So basically, the whole chapter 3 is his strategy. He tries to get everybody involved. All the hands, all the people that lived in, so there were people that lived outside of the city walls or the city, and they came and helped, and then there were people that lived inside the city. And his strategy is to get everybody involved where they're most invested, in front of their own homes, where it matters to them most. And this is where it applies, especially, like, you know, your own personal goals, this may not apply, except for your family. Right? You want to get your family involved. When I think about the church and our mission, what God has called us to do, I start to think, okay, how does this apply in the church? Well, we need to get people involved where they're invested, in what matters to them. If you love working with kids, then that's where you should be serving. And what energizes, what feeds your soul, where your passions are. If it's accounting, if it's not children or not teaching, but it's administrating or helping or picking up furniture, hey, I'll do that. Whatever matters to you. I had somebody tell me yesterday, hey, if you want me to go and help you move, I don't want to do that. But if you need to paint a room, I'm in, because I like doing that, right? So getting people involved where it matters most to them. And like I said, he tries to get everyone involved. But did you catch verse 5? The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa, but their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors or under the leader, or under Nehemiah. These were the only ones of the Israelites that are said to have not participated. They didn't put their shoulders. Literally, the word is their neck. They didn't put their neck or their back into it. And the next thing that he does is he equips the people around him with the tools they need to be able to do the work. And let me mention as well, I don't know if you know what draft horses are. They're really huge, even bigger. I don't think those are the ones that they use for like the Budweiser commercials. I think those might be different ones, but they're big like that, really big horses. And I looked it up. They say one draft horse can pull 8,000 pounds. That's a lot. They say if you put two draft horses together, you think, oh, well, one can pull 8,000, two can pull 16,000. No. Two of them can pull 24,000 pounds, three times as much when you put them together. See, and that's why, again, working together gets that. How else do you get a wall rebuilt in just 52 days? By everybody pulling together. The goals you have as a family, everybody pulling together. Mom, dad, and the kids, everybody working together. So he's trying to get them to do this, and then he equips them with what they need to be able to do the work. And we have taken that survey, Many of you responded to it. And we're looking through the details and the answers. One of the responses, one of the things that we got back that we scored low on was feeling equipped or trained to do what God is calling us to do. So that fact is now driving our strategy. Now we're saying, okay, our people have said to us, I don't feel like I'm getting the training or the teaching or the equipping that I need to be able to grow in my faith and in the work God has called me to do, or to serve, or to be a contributing part of the church. So we're working on that. What tools do you need to be able to fulfill your desires, your goals? And so as a church, I'm asking and I'm saying, what tools do you need to do what it is God has called you to do? But also, we all have a responsibility. What are the tools you need? We'll start figuring out how to get that, how to do that. And I love how they were working in front of their own homes, because another thing I thought of was, how can you be equipped, and how can we equip you to not just serve here in the church, but to build the kingdom right where you live, in your neighborhood, taking the church out of the building and into where each of us lives. So, as I said, what's on your heart? And what are the tools you need to do? And what tools do you need to be able to do what God has put on your heart? And that goes from getting out of debt to reaching your neighbors to taking a trip to Europe. What is it that you want to do? How can we help you? What are the tools you need to be able to make those things a reality? But don't expect somebody to give you everything. That's, you know, the whole story. You give a man a fish, you feed him for a day. You teach him the fish, you feed him for a lifetime. That's the idea. Well, these are the tools that I need. Okay, now I just want you to give me the tools. No, the whole point of do it for me. This is what I want. No, let me give you the tools so you can do that and see it happen yourself. Okay, the next thing that happens to you, and the next one, that was just the first main lesson. We'll go a little faster through these next two. Your vision must be bigger than the facts. And your dream, your vision, or your desire should be bigger than your opposition. So we already read where we Sanballat and them were mocking them. They ridiculed them. Now look at chapter 4. So they've been rebuilding the walls. Now let's read from chapter 4, verse 1. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews. And in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, what are these feeble Jews doing? So now he's saying it to in front of an army. The Samaritans were not the Israelites. They were part of the oppressors, or those who were opposing them. What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish in a day? Can they bring the stones back to life from those heaps of rubble, burned as they are? Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, what they are building, even a fox climbing up on it would break it down, or break down their wall of stone. So they're mocking them. And here's his response. He prays, hear us, our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in the land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders. So we rebuilt the wall till it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs of Jerusalem, of the walls, had gone on or gone ahead, and that the gaps were being closed. They were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. So now they've been verbally ridiculed. Now they're being threatened with assault. And then verse 10, meanwhile, the people in Judah said, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is so much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall. Now remember, in Ezra, the book right before this, the dream there, the goal was to rebuild the temple. And they got the same type of opposition. People started to say, what are you doing? You can't do this. And they started to oppose them and say, we're going to get you in trouble. And they stopped building the temple. Not until 10 years later that God sent the prophet Haggai, did they rebuild the temple again. Well, here there's pressure, there's opposition, there are threats coming. And it said, didn't it just say they built it halfway up because people were working with all their heart? And now it says the strength of the builders is giving up, it's giving out. And I think that as soon as somebody started to criticize them, as soon as somebody started to stand in their way, all of a sudden, their joy, their energy started to diminish. Doesn't that happen? When you are excited about something and somebody just poo-poos it, somebody just throws cold water on it, somebody just mocks it, and all of a sudden your excitement, yeah, it's zapped away, it's gone, it's like, I think that's what's happening. They were working with all their heart, and then they hear these threats, and the threats are serious. Let's keep reading. Verse 11. Also, our enemies said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work. Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, wherever you turn, they will attack us. Therefore, I stationed some of people behind the lowest points of the wall in exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. And it says, when our enemies heard this, they were furious. They kept wanting to go at them. But look at verse 16. Right, they returned to work on the wall, and from that day on, half the men did the work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah and were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore a sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. So he goes on, and so here's Nehemiah's response, right? He's willing to fight for his dream. He's willing to fight for it. There is real opposition coming. There's a real threat, but he doesn't back down. He doesn't get intimidated. I mean, he has courage. And when we look at chapter 6, it says further opposition. I won't go into reading it all, but in chapter 6, there are other Jews. To Sanballat, Tobiah, they're not Jews. But now there are other Jews that Sanballat paid to try to intimidate from the inside. Don't be surprised if not everybody is going to think your idea, your dream, your vision, your goal is great. Don't be surprised. Expect it. But be willing, be ready to say, okay, I don't care. I believe this is what God has called me to do, and I'm willing to fight for it. I'm willing to stand. I'm not going to back down. And it seems like he knows why, and what does he tell them? Fight for your families, your wives, your daughters, your homes. So he equipped the people with tools to do the work, but now he equips the people to defend themselves and continue working. So you can see why I like Nehemiah so much, right? Because there's opposition, and it's such a real story. But he stands firm. There's a moment when they're trying to trick him, and they're saying, hey, come and meet with us. Come and you know, stop what you're doing for a moment and come and talk to us. And he's like, he wrote him back. And he's like, I'm not going to go and talk to you. Why should the work that I'm doing stop while I go and meet with you? And there's another moment when they try to trick him into going into the temple, and he says, should a man like me run or hide? And I think, man, but you know, it's just that, what boldness. And he equips them then to fight, to defend themselves and to defend their family. So just like I asked you, what is it that you need to be able to do the work, to be equipped to do the work? What do you also need to be equipped to defend your faith, to defend your family, to defend your kids? And we are living in a time I mean, I don't know, we've probably thought this before, you know, like, you must be out of your mind. People have lost their minds. But it's, in California, if you've been watching the news at all, in California, they have policies where teachers are allowed to lie to the parents about what they're teaching their kids. They are intentionally teaching, you know, whatever side you fall on the transgender situation and you know, whatever side you fall on, that's one thing. But to begin introducing that to five-year-olds or first graders or second graders, and then not even tell their parents about it. It's like, and then as parents, I remember this. I remember when I realized that I believed and trusted my teachers more than my parents. Because I thought, my parents send me to school every day to learn from these people. So these should be the people that they think are the ones who should be educating me and teaching me. So if my teacher says something to me that is different than what my parents say to me, I'm going to believe my teachers over my parents. I remember thinking that. So as parents, we need to be equipped. So when we're talking about defending, we're not talking about swords. They needed swords because they had real people with weapons coming after them. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about what it says in 2 Corinthians. It says, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. Right? Not with punches, not with bullets and guns. Not that that's never necessary, but spiritually, the weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Right? And he says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. How do we learn to do that in our homes? Because arguments, thoughts, philosophies, theories that are being thought and taught and communicated, how do we combat that? And that's part of what we're working on. Because obviously, I'm asking you the question. I'm not giving you the answer just yet. But obviously, it's getting in the Word and doing it together to fight for our families. And then the last thing, our dream, our vision, our desire must also be bigger than our ego, bigger than your ego. In chapter 5, there's like a little break in between from the building. And it talks about Nehemiah helping the poor. And it says that the people came to him and were complaining. Listen to what it says. Verse 4, still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax for our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood and are as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So the people who had some property but were not the wealthy, they were not the nobles, they were not the officials, they had to borrow money. So they borrowed it from their fellow Jews, and the Jews were charging them interest. And then they were taking their property when they couldn't pay. They were taking their children as servants when they couldn't pay. And Nehemiah then confronts them, right? Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and the charges, I was very angry, and I pondered them, and I told them, I accused the nobles and the officials. I told them, you are charging your people interest. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, as far as possible, we bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles, and now you are selling your own people, only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Right? So it goes on in the chapter, and he resolves that. He says, give them back everything you've taken, and they do. Look at verse 14. Moreover, from the 20th year of Artaxerxes, when I was appointed their king, governor in the land of Judah, until the 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor. Now Nehemiah was the governor, appointed by the king. So for 12 years, he doesn't eat the king's allotment. He doesn't take it. But the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to the food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on the wall. All my men were assembled, and all my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, so he talks about all the stuff that was given, and look at the verse 18, the second part of it. He says, in spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor because the demands were heavy on the people. Right, so he mentioned how the other governors, the other leaders, they lorded it over the people. They took what they could. They taxed the people. So no wonder they didn't rebuild the walls. The leaders were more worried about filling their own pockets than rebuilding Jerusalem. And who's going to get behind people that are more worried about themselves than you? But Nehemiah, he inspires through sacrificial leadership. He inspires through sacrificial leadership. And many of you know in our annual meeting and in the reports, and we'll give a, we're 3 months in, so we have a quarter since our annual meeting, so we'll put a report next week in the bulletin. Not to be self-serving, but to be transparent. Many of you know the beginning of the year. Financially, we're saying, okay, we're not where we want to be, and we need to make cuts. And I voluntarily took a pay cut so that nobody else had to. And so that, I wasn't even thinking about Nehemiah. But when I read this, I thought, okay, see, that's the way a leader should lead, by saying, I'll start with me. I'll sacrifice. In hopes, again, that it motivates everyone else to say, let's follow. So, to wrap up, in your notes, it says, put yourself in the story. Right? There are four people in the story, four characters. Nehemiah, the one with the vision to bring change. The one with the vision to bring the change. Now, that can be personal, again, in your own life. What is it you dream and desire to do? What's a personal goal you have? But then on a bigger scope, there's applying it to the church. Where's God leading the church? What's the dream for the church? What's God saying to us as a body? Then there's the king and the people who support Nehemiah, support the vision. Rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem was not the king's vision. God didn't put that on the king's heart, but he got behind Nehemiah and helped him. All the people got behind him. So there's Nehemiah, the one with the vision, the dream. There's the king and the people who helped support that dream. There's Sanballat, who opposed the vision and said, no, we're going to try to stop this. And then there are the nobles who would not get involved. They just watched. As you put yourself in the story, and also think about your goals and around you, who are the people around you that are the kings, that are the people that are saying, I'll support you. I'll help you. I'm with you. In your faith, in your family, what do you need? I'll support you. And if you don't have anyone, that's why we're doing these May meals. It is so important for us to connect. And we lost a lot of that through COVID. Our small groups went virtual and almost went away. And we're getting back to that, saying, you know what? We've got to fight for our relationships. We got to fight for our community. And the Christian life was meant to be lived in community. So if someone invites you to their home for a meal, accept. And if you see someone and think, maybe I should invite this person over, ask. If they say no, ask someone else. And if they say yes, like we're having the young adults over at our house today. We had someone over a few weeks ago. We're not just doing it once. We're doing it as much as we can. And hopefully it goes well beyond the month of May. So will you pray with me? Father, I want to thank you for this morning. Thank you for this book of Nehemiah and the story of leadership. And pray for everyone here. there's so much to unpack, but that they would be encouraged to apply it to their own situation and their own goals, and also encouraged as a church. And see, okay, what do I need to start? What are the tools that I need? And us as leaders, what are the tools that we need to start preparing and giving to our people? And how can we prepare and equip the families, each family individually, to fight for their own home, for their children, in the world that we live in? Lord, I thank you for the fruit and the life transformation we've been seeing over the last few months. You are at work in this church. There's life. There's energy. There's excitement. Which makes me think, right around the corner, there might be some opposition. There might be somebody ridiculing. There might be somebody who says something that just tries to discourage me or someone else. And help us to remember Nehemiah. Help us to go back to Nehemiah and read that story and read how he resisted giving in to the pressure, the opposition, and was able to accomplish something incredible in such a short amount of time. Would you do that in our day? Would you do that in our church? Encourage us to work together, to pray together, and let us see something miraculous happen. Father, I thank you for this. In Jesus' name.
Let's stand and we'll sing, "I'd Rather Have Jesus." I'd rather have Jesus than silver.